The Spirit of God, like a fire, is burning. Latter-day glory begins to come forth.
Project Zion Podcast explores the unique spiritual and theological gifts the Restoration offers for today's world. We aim to feature a wide variety of guests and panelists with roots in the Restoration tradition from Community of Christ and our friends in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The music has been provided by Mark Abernathy. You can find his music at www.mark-abernathy.com. Glory to them. Hey everybody, this is Josh. I have a special treat here for you that I've been sitting on for a while. Back in October of 2015, during the Parliament of the World's Religions, when the President of Community of Christ was with us, Steve Vizi, he not only let me graciously interview him, and also allowed us to post a sermon that he gave to the Salt Lake congregation. Also, he allowed Robin to set up a time that the Salt Lake City congregation could get together to have a question and answer forum where anybody in the congregation could get up and ask him a question and he would answer. The way I've edited it, I edited this per topic so that it would have a better flow. Anyway, I left the names out of this. I don't know if everybody was okay having their identity thrown out there. Anyway, thank you for listening, and I hope you enjoy.
Did you always know that you were going into ministry, and if not, what led you in that direction?
No, I didn't always know I was going into ministry. I think what opened me to that possibility was that I grew up in a congregation of the church that allowed a lot of opportunity for participation, and I may have been being mentored in that direction without really knowing it. So I was invited to give prayers as a young person, participate in worship services, visit with some of the priesthood. And I found that I had some interest, some resonance with what was going on. And the congregation itself affirmed its perspective. They saw ministerial gifts in me and encouraged the development of that. Ultimately, that became expressed in a call to priesthood in the church, and then my sense of ministry grew from there. But I didn't understand it at the time of becoming a church leader or a full-time minister of the church. So when I went to college, my degree work is in natural resources management and wildlife biology and ecological science. And so that's what I thought I was going to do with my life, and it didn't turn out that way. Although I still deal with some wildlife in the church.
I am interested in knowing what a day in the life of Steve Vizi looks like. Just what does your normal day look like, both at work and at home?
Oh. Well, their days are different.
Yeah.
So are you talking about like at home and going into the office at church headquarters?
Yeah, yeah.
So at home, if possible, I like to get up early and I take my dog for a walk out around a lake, and that's my quiet prayer time. And that has tended to become longer and longer. If the weather's not good for that, then I try, unless something's really pressing when I get to the office, to go to a quiet place in the temple in Independence and prayerfully reflect in preparation for the day. But pretty quickly, I go to my office and my computer, and I turn it on, and all of these emails start appearing. And I start trying to prioritize and sort. I also have a schedule that's been developed for that day, either by me or my executive assistant, who has scheduled appointments with various persons, church leaders, former church leaders, groups. And so there's office time where I'm working on issues that need to be addressed, correspondence, written and email, meeting with people to discuss issues. Every Wednesday that we're in town, the First Presidency meets for a full day, and we have an agenda of items that we're either discussing for the first time, or we're ready to make a decision, or we're doing planning. So that's an unusual day. All days is meetings. So that's a typical day in the office. When I'm traveling, it's whatever the schedule is. So I travel throughout the whole world representing the church. So back in March, I was in India, and I was involved in all kinds of worship services and celebrations and discussions. So you're very much involved in public ministry when you're traveling, as well as trying to stay in touch with everything that's going on at the office. When I'm home and I have a day to myself, I try to schedule time off. I'm usually working around the house because my wife has things I need to take care of. So recently I did some plumbing and I mow the yard. Or I go fishing if I have time just to myself. I'm a grandfather as well as a father, so all of my family is in the general area, and I try to spend a lot of time with them when I'm home because I travel so much. Does that answer your question?
Yes, it does. Okay. Thank you.
If you were an ice cream, no, I'm just kidding. So a lot of us in this group have come from a similar background.
Yeah.
And in our previous religion, and maybe it's our culture at large, so I think there's quite a bit of preference, you could say, for extroverted people. And I was listening to your interview that was published today with Project Zion, and you admitted to being an introvert.
Yeah.
So I have I think it's a two-part question. I don't think I'm sneaking in an extra question too much here. But so I'm wondering, just in your own experience, what ways you've seen your introversion as a strength in your service to the church, and in turn, in what ways do you see there being maybe a special way or a strength that introverts can bring to the community of Christ?
Wow, I've never had that question before. So that's a very interesting one. It's certainly one I can relate to. I find that my own personality type means that I find comfort and I re-energize by going to lonely places and centering myself, recentering myself in God and trying to draw strength and renewal for that. So my personality draws me to certain spiritual practices, which I think are important for any disciples. But I'm quite comfortable taking the time away to learn to listen to God's voice, and that fills me. And I think those who are introverted can help the church stay in touch with the importance of both the personal time, but also that balanced with community. So it's the balance we see in the life of Jesus. So as I look at the life of Jesus, and Andre Nouwen wrote some about this, that's another favorite author, I'd look that up, that we look at this cycle in Jesus' life of solitude and prayer, moving into intimate community, and then moving into ministry, but then going back to the places of solitude and prayer, and then sharing in community, like congregational life, and then going out in mission. And to me, those are the cycles of what it means to be a disciple and a minister. So as introverts tend to be very reflective. We don't speak first, we listen. And that allows other people an opportunity to speak, and we'll reflect quite a while and process inwardly and think about all the possible implications or something. At least that's how I'm inwardly. So that's very much needed in a healthy faith community, from my perspective.
I will reflect on that. Thank you very much.
So on a personal level, I was just wondering, what's your process? And I'm not talking about church, but just personally, through your daily life, what's your process for trying to understand God's will in your personal life?
I try to create time in my daily schedule where I practice just being quiet and listening, which to me is the prelude to prayer, so that I understand best how to pray in terms of direction or questions. So that's the most regular practice in my life. I try to listen a lot to people in the church, because I've often found that expressions of God's will comes out of the community itself. And I'll hear someone say something, and I'll sense the Spirit affirming that, and that that was an important testimony or truth or insight. So I try to listen more. And I think that's one of the great challenges of discerning God's will, is centering yourself to hear or experience God's direction and being open. I read a lot. And I try to read a broad spectrum of books. And from time to time, there's something that an author is expressing that really stands out as truth. I find it in the hymnody of the church. So for me, it's a process of trying to be quiet inwardly, to listen to others in the faith community, and be knowledgeable about various issues. And then out of that, I think I've created awareness that I can then seek additional guidance for myself. And many times that does relate to issues in the life of of the church.
I had a similar question to Sean about Revelation, because I was wondering more about Revelation for the church. Uh-huh. But I think your answer probably was a little bit in that direction as well. So if you can maybe focus on like when new scripture gets written, like the process for that.
Sure. In my understanding and experience of Revelation, well, let me back all the way up. Let's start with God's nature. As I just indicated, part of my belief is God's nature includes a desire to reveal God's self, and that's what revelation means. Literally, it means to remove the veil. So it's a desire for relationship, and we're created for relationship with God, in my belief. So revelation is encounter with God. And that is foundational. It's not something that we create, not something we schedule, we can turn on and off. And then those who have that experience use their faculties of language, words, stories, poems, to try to describe that which is beyond description. But the Holy Spirit helps in that process. But revelation, as I've experienced, is not like just automatic writing where you're receiving nouns and verbs and constructing sentences in English. The reality of God is beyond language and beyond culture. So human beings, when you have that experience, it is impacted by your own finite ability to express it. And the purpose of revelation is to provide a witness or a record of that experience and the truths that stand out so that other people can read it and reflect on it and hopefully have the same kind of experience with God. So the revelation points to God. That's my experience with revelation. And I have found myself struggling to try to describe the dimensions of light and truth and love that are beyond description, but the very nature of the experience is you have to give voice to it. And then in the church, in our church, the role of prophet president is to articulate that, but the church then has responsibility to discern whether that should be included in the canon of Scripture or not. So in my understanding, the role of the prophet is to share with the church in a way that helps the church discover its inner prophetic nature. Does that make sense? It's hard to explain and describe, but it is to awaken the prophetic in the church itself as the body of Christ or the community of Christ. And sometimes what is being shared is affirming, and sometimes it's challenging to people. It challenges more limited beliefs to open up to greater understandings, and the church journeys then with that continuing revelation.
Okay, so I just interviewed Barbara Carter and Michelle McGrath
for our podcast, and we talked about what you can pull from the Restoration that is beneficial in today's society and in the church today. What the most important part of our heritage is. So what would you say? How would you answer that question?
Well, for me, the most important principles would be continuing revelation, which I think is right at the heart of the spiritual impulse of the Restoration Movement, to be open to new light and understanding. The importance of expressing the gospel in community relationships, which we would typically call the cause of Zion or the hope of Zion, but we in Community of Christ understand that as being expressed in all kinds of communities throughout the world. The opportunity for every person to have encounter with God without someone mediating that in between them and God. An understanding of Scripture as being open and not closed are important elements of the Restoration for me. Stewardship, and the stewardship that is broad and inclusive in terms of all, not just concern for one's personal resources and how we manage them, but as stewards for the whole creation and in partnership with God. So those are some things that come immediately to mind. What did they say?
You'll have to wait till the podcast comes out.
You're mentioning authors that you liked. So I had the chance to talk with Dale Luffman, and he mentioned three or four people that were really informative to him as far as theologians, authors. I'm not going to tell you the name so I don't give you something to lead with, but what would be your favorite theologians or authors?
The theologian I keep going back to is Migliori and the book Faith Seeking Understanding. I've found that to be the best kind of systematic treatment of theological topics. In terms of books that I'm reading, I mentioned, oh, not here, but at the Parliament. Right now, my study is in the area of spiritual practices, and I'm going back to read Richard Foster's book, Celebration of Discipline, which is about spiritual practices. And now I'm trying to think of his name. The Other Side of Silence, Morton Kelsey, is a writer who is a psychologist as well as a person of the spirit, just kind of pulling those worlds together. Now, I read a lot of our own authors from the Community of Christ tradition, and I go back and read people like Jeff Spencer, who was a member of the Council of Twelve, and he wrote some wonderful treatments of various theological topics. I know Dale probably said Karl Barth as one of his, and I have read some of Barth. I try to read widely, but right now, I'm focused in the area of practices that help us grow spiritually, and Richard Foster and Kelsey's two authors.
Okay.
Important to me.
So I'm going to make some assumptions before I ask the question. So I am not an official member, but I love attending here.
Good.
So the first assumption I'm going to make is that one of the strong drives of the church is to follow Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And I'm going to guess, as president of the church, you are very much drawn to that.
Yes.
Same call. Okay. So I guess my question to you is, why Jesus? Why Jesus for you?
Why Jesus for me is that that's where my experience is. Now, that doesn't mean that I think that somehow all truth is exclusively contained in the church or our current understandings of Jesus Christ. But I believe very strongly that God, as I understand God, would draw very close to humanity and become a part of the suffering of this world and humanity in order to demonstrate divine love. And in my understanding of Jesus Christ, that's what the incarnation or the infleshing of God's nature is all about. So for me, that's very important in my understanding, that God is approachable, God is so involved in creation that God actually revealed God's self in the person of Jesus and Jesus Christ.
Okay, actually, Seth kind of segued a little bit for me here, where you brought up an understanding, a little bit of better understanding of some of our journeys in that. A big part of our, for a lot of us, our past religious experience, there's a strong focus on works, but very little focus on grace. So for someone coming from this background with very little knowledge as to grace, how would you explain that?
Grace. I would probably have to use some stories because it's such a rich concept. It's hard to just, I can define it as extravagant love, unmerited love, unwarranted love, and that that's really at the heart of who God is, and that's what was revealed in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. The story that I would share, or probably there's multiple stories I could share, of people feeling deep down they were not worthy as a human being, who become a part of a community of faith that helps them come to understand themselves as a person of inestimable worth to God. And the power behind that being God's love that is reaching to us even when we don't know it. And it's not a dictating love. It is a persuading love because it's an inviting love. But it allows freedom. It allows scope for choosing because the love that God desires is love that's freely given, that's not forced. And grace is all part of that. It's beyond description. But I have encountered it. And it is pure love that is both personal and it's universal. Wrapping the whole creation. Grace. Amazing.
Thank you.
Yeah.
So I'm blown away by the fact that we're doing this. I think this is incredible, right? And to have you last night at the book club was fascinating to me, that my former experience with a high-ranking church official was being spoken to and me listening, and you did the exact opposite. So as you were listening, what did you learn? And I'll take my question from the pew.
learned that there are some very intelligent, gifted people in this congregation. And we as a church are being blessed by your presence. And part of that involves your openness to truth from various sources. And so I was very impressed by that, and that's something that I would like to see replicated more throughout the church. But I also, it helped me understand better where you're coming from as you described your journey and what it's like to separate from a very strong expression and definition of what truth is and what authority is and how much courage it takes to open oneself up to a journey that you're not sure where exactly it's going. Am I reading that right? And it can be very painful and anxiety-producing as those boundaries move away. So I learned to be much more sensitive to that in the lives of people and to help the church be more sensitive to it in terms of our language and the ministry that we need to offer in many places. Good insights from the book itself. I haven't read the book, and that's one of the reasons I was quiet.
You should.
Well, was it Mark Twain who said it's better to keep your mouth shut and let people wonder if you're a fool rather than to open your mouth and give them evidence or something like that? So but I'm going to read it. So, and I'm going to read along with some of the other books. But yeah, the remarkable ability of the human spirit to quest, to seek for light and understanding, and also how I think God takes pleasure in that. I saw that happening last night.
I just, within the last few months, started looking at the community of Christ, and I kind of admired it from afar when I was LDS. But, I'm a little bit confused, because not everybody, there's more of a big tent sort of thing. If people can be more liberal, more conservative, more metaphorical in belief, and more literal, and it's not always one answer that you're going to get.
Right.
So my question is, where is the community of Christ? Is there an official stance on what, you know, Joseph Smith and Joseph Smith III had regarding polygamy?
In terms of an official statement?
Well, because I've read books that say he did, and all coming out of, you know, members of the community of Christ, I'm not sure what the stance of this is.
Earlier works in the community of Christ would assert that Joseph Smith was not a polygamist,
right.
But more recent books in community of Christ would provide evidence that was likely,
right.
And others would say that is the consensus of Restoration historians, that he was the originator of the celestial wifeism and polygamy. But as a church, we don't make official statements on history, so we don't legislate or mandate statements. We encourage honest scholarship and exploration. And within the community of Christ, you would find a spectrum of belief.
Right.
But as a church, we always seek to be honest in our best understanding of history. Can I follow up on a question? Not go in a direction we want to go. I've been asked the polygamy question quite a bit consistently during my time here, and I don't get asked that question very much in other places. So to help you understand the RLDS Community of Christ perspective, the story for us continues with some archival material where a person named William Marks, who was an associate of Joseph Smith Jr. in Nauvoo, recounted a conversation that he had with Joseph Smith Jr. just before he was killed, where Joseph Smith Jr. in essence said, and it's not a direct quote that I'm giving you, but in essence said, this doctrine of polygamy is one that's just going to cause us a lot of problems, and we need to get it out of the church. Now, this is William Marks reporting that. And it was only a short time later that Joseph Smith was killed. So the RLDS Church keys somewhat off of that statement, and we include that in our history.
I think one of the questions I have would be at the point the church is right now, and from what we saw, Mission Center Conference, there's planning being formulated to go forward from that for further ministry. And I guess that's my only question, is what we see progressing in the future for the church.
Yeah. In terms of, well, let me back up. We're going to stick with the mission initiatives of the church. Invite people to Christ, evangelism focus, abolish poverty and suffering, the compassionate focus, and pursue peace on earth, for the earth, as the pursue peace focus, and continue to equip church members and congregations to pursue that mission, which we think is at the heart of who we are. So we're going to stick with that because it's not a program. We believe that it's the heart of the mission of Jesus Christ as he proclaimed it according to our best and fullest understanding of it. Our strategy is the revitalization of congregations in the United States and Canada and in the Western world. And to do that through investing in congregational leadership teams to equip them to lead their congregation in discerning what God's call is for that congregation in relation to those mission initiatives, so that it's locally focused. Our greatest challenge in that regard is right now, we have people in 10 nations of the world where the church is not established asking the community of Christ to come. And we're having to look very carefully at our capacity budgetarily and resource-wise to respond to all of that. So that's the challenge. But also in the Western world, the North American context, we know we need to intentionally plant or establish some new congregations in strategic areas that are designed to reach out to certain groups and populations. That also takes resources. So the plan is to focus on what we are referring to as mission growth strategies, to use all the resources that we have available for that, and to both support and revitalize existing congregations. That's not to say that all of them need that, but there are some that are thriving and growing, but also to continue the expansion of the church throughout the world and through new congregations. So overall, here in the United States, we're really focusing on the members of the Council of 12 who are assigned to the U.S. to focus on those mission priorities. and have the support they need for the organizational and administrative needs of the church, but to free up the apostles and the 70 as much as possible to focus on areas of real opportunity.
Robin has talked to me about, I guess it was 2 years ago, you guys accepted the LGBT community into the church. And my question is, when would this be, quote, like official doctrine, or will it be an official doctrine in the Doctrine and Covenants?
Well, in the Doctrine and Covenants, the most recent section, section 164,
mm-hmm.
lifts up principles that if the church will carefully study, can be understood to support the full inclusion of the LGBT community in all the sacraments of the church. So when we speak of that, we're talking about ordination and marriage where it's legal, or covenant commitment service if marriage is not legal. The same section in the Doctrine and Covenants recognizes, you know, some cultures and nations of the world, it's actually a legal issue. And it's hard to even have a discussion of the issue. So it provides latitude in those areas.
Oh, I
areas.
See what you're saying. So for the other countries that don't accept this kind of thing like our country does. So.
Right.
Okay.
And that is how we as a church are addressing the issue. There are a growing number of nations that are fully inclusive. There are also nations like in Africa and Haiti and other places where you can't even talk about it
right.
without the government viewing that as being illegal, and people are putting their lives at risk.
And since the church is in many African nations and stuff like that, it would cause controversy. I see what you're saying.
Right. Yeah, and it'd be difficult to force.
Okay.
Certain policies. At the same time, in those places where there is understanding, openness, and acceptance, mm-hmm. those nations were allowed to proceed with revising the policies, and those opportunities are there.
Thanks.
Thank you.
Okay, so as a teenage girl with very big hopes and dreams, what are your opinions on a future president of community being female?
Well, absolutely, and I'll celebrate today.
Cool.
Hi, this is Josh. I just wanted to interject, because this next question, the audio is a little bit wonky, but I wanted to set it up so you could understand what was being asked. In the temple at Independence, there is a room that is an octagon shape. On each of the walls are the 8 sacraments that Community of Christ performs. On each wall is a painting depicting each of those sacraments. In some of the paintings, there are women involved in participating in the sacraments, but never a woman or women performing the sacraments on their own. So I'll leave the question in its entirety so you can hear it, but just wanted to let you know what was being asked.
Okay, so my question is going to require just a tiny bit of explanation and just explaining, I guess. But number one, I hope this doesn't come across as accusatory or anything like that, because I don't at all mean it that way. But I'm very, very sensitive to patriarchy, and I don't think I'm alone in the world. So I went to the temple, Independence Temple, for the first time this summer, and in the meditation room, you know, there's the pictures, paintings of the great sacraments. I'm just wondering, like, there's women in a few of the pictures. There's no, like, pictures of women alone, like, doing the sacraments. There's pictures of men alone doing the sacraments. And maybe it's, you know, who I am and where I come from. But, I mean, to me it looks like, and it's really sensitive to me, so sorry. But to me it looks like, you know, our temple, it's not, you know, good enough for women alone to perform the sacraments, that it's just preferred and better for a man to be, you know, accompanying her, that would be, like, preferable. So, obviously, I don't think this is, you know, the idea that the Community of Christ upholds. But I guess, okay, I don't think I could be the first person that's, like, seen this as, like, an oversight or something, or... I don't know, so I guess my...
First of all...
Make a question out of that.
Yeah. I really appreciate you raising it. This is one of those moments where it's very helpful for me to hear and experience from another's perspective and how that's impacting you. I had some discussion with a group of folks that we call the Temple Ministries team, who's responsible both for the physical environment as well as what goes on in the temple. And we've had some discussion about whether it's time to replace the paintings with symbols of the sacraments, which would not have that kind of specificity either way, but symbols for the sacraments that point to the meaning of the sacraments. So I appreciate your perspective, and that helps me engage in that conversation. Those pictures came out of a period of time when there was definite movement towards inclusiveness in ministry, and it's how one person understood the sacraments from the international experience, where more progress was being made in some countries than in other cultures that have struggled more with that.
So if it was men alone, that was because they viewed that country as...
There were actually
just men.
Photographs or something from which the artist was drawing the sacrament being expressed in that culture.
Okay.
Thank you.
No, sorry.
No, I appreciate that. And I'm comparing it, not comparing it. There's an author, Terry Tempest Williams, who comes out of an LDS experience. And she came into the chapel there in the temple when she received the International Peace Award from the Community of Christ. And she just started weeping. But she was weeping because there were women in some of the pictures.
Yeah.
So your perspective helps me go even broader in my understanding. Right. So thank you.
So do you know what year the paintings were done?
When was the temple dedicated?
94.
I was there. 94.
So they were
about 10 years in, a little less than 10 years into our experience of ordaining women.
Yeah, the paintings were installed in 92.
So 92?
They would have been done.
That's why we have these good historians
before that.
Can remember
right.
Dates.
Thank you. I'm sorry.
No, I in my discussions with that team, we're going to talk about that.
Thank you.
Part of our challenge is the person who painted the picture is a dearly beloved artist of the church.
Designed that mosaic that I wrote
on
the phone.
Oh, okay. Jack
Garnier. What are your thoughts and beliefs on Heavenly Mother? Is there a Heavenly Mother?
Do you have a connection with the Heavenly Mother, a female deity?
No, in terms of my personal belief or community of Christ belief, there's not a belief in a Heavenly Mother. We would perceive God's nature, including masculine and feminine, and we can see expressions of that in the Bible and in Scripture. So we don't perceive any gender in God, but God as including all of those characteristics or best characteristics that we would associate with femaleness and or maleness, and understanding that all of us are created in God's image in that regard. Did that get to your question? That's, okay.
Steve, I have a clarification about the Heavenly Mother question. Address the flip side of Heavenly Mother. How about Heavenly Father?
By that do you mean is
when
God
we talk about God
a male?
The traditional expression has been Heavenly Father, Father in Heaven.
Yeah.
And even in our tradition in Community of Christ, we've used that language
yes.
in years past, and some of our folks still do.
Yes. So our understanding and policy as a church is that we use multiple words and phrases to refer to God. And all of those affirm and point to elements of who God is, but God cannot be contained in any particular phrase. Historical, traditional Christianity has used the term Heavenly Father quite a bit. And it's throughout the Scripture, in the New Testament Scripture, and in other Scriptures of the Church. But I think as you look especially in the Doctrine and Covenants, you'll see the use of a broader phrases and terminology to try to express our understanding of God as not being limited to the term Father, if that is understood as a gender-specific reference to God. So our policy is not to do away with terms, but to add to them. And that's reflected in our statements and our hymnody and so forth.
So, to be really clear, coming from an LDS background, LDS people are gods in embryo. The colloquial term that's not so nice is they're god makers. And that's why gender is so important in looking at God as being specifically male, anthropomorphic. Male usually looks like a Greek guy with a white robe, you know, white beard, white skin. But that's where the questions of Heavenly Mother come from, is because in the LDS context, they say to be a God, you have to be married and sealed together in order to be complete. But then the Heavenly Mother talk is completely absent. So women, when they come into it, they want to know, where is the feminine divine in all of this? We just hear the Father speak all the time. And so coming from that background, and we don't see God as anthropomorphic, and you, like you said, you see both of them in there. Can you explain the Trinity in God just a little bit more?
Trinity. So, Christianity has been discussing the Trinity for almost 2,000 years. it's a way of helping us understand God's nature that affirms the oneness of God, but also the ways in which we as humans have experienced God. And so the concept of the Trinity is an attempt to be faithful to how humankind has experienced God. As, let me put it this way, it's a mystery. It points to who God is. And the importance of the belief for us is that we can see within God relationality. And so we experience God in relationships and in community with each other. But God, Jesus Christ, and Holy Spirit are all one God. But it's God expressing God's self in various ways in relationship to the creation. We do not see God as male. We see God as including, as I said earlier, both the male and feminine expressions, and that's all included in God. So continue to ask questions, but it's a difficult topic. So we talked about three persons in the nature of God, but that's not persons as separate individuals, but that's ways that God has expressed God's self as creator, as incarnated in Jesus Christ, and as continuing personal presence in the Holy Spirit, but not as separate beings. Some of you theologians, Seth is much more capable, or Steve, of explaining the concept. But if you can help.
Well, so can I ask a follow-up question?
Oh, gosh. I thought he was going to.
So here's my question. Somebody comes up to this pulpit to say a prayer, and they say, God, our loving mother, as a reflection of the one triune God, and our understanding that God is neither gendered, male or female, but has masculine and feminine attributes, is that acceptable to pray, God, our mother?
It's acceptable as long as we understand it's not the only way of pointing to God, but it is one way of addressing God. Now, in terms of personal acceptance of that among members of the church, there'd be varying degrees of comfort and acceptance.
Right.
But in terms of the prayer life of the church, a whole variety of expressions are used by church members as they address God out of their personal experience. I personally believe that God doesn't want the issue of what we call God to get in the way of our relationship to God.
Right.
Now that's the bottom line for me.
Yeah.
So.
Well, it's interesting, as Steve Shields pointed out, that many of our members, more traditional members, might pray to Heavenly Father. And we've had this discussion online on our Latter-day Seekers group, and some have asked, can we pray to Heavenly Mother without the baggage or the theology from an LDS mindset,
right,
within this triune unity understanding of who God is. And a lot of our members pushed back and said, no, we only pray to Heavenly Father. So I just want to make sure it's clear to everyone here. I'm not talking about a separate female god in an LDS conception, but to embrace the feminine divine. And I often try to put both of them together, God, our Father, and Mother, so that it represents both and reminds us that I think God is even beyond those masculine and feminine
beyond terms. Those terms.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. You're correct. There are some people in the church who would only be comfortable with Heavenly Father terms because that's what they read in Scripture,
right,
or in a lot of Scripture.
So I don't know if that helps, but that's what I was swimming through my head.
Okay.
So.
You're not going to explain the Trinity.
You want me to explain the Trinity? Okay. So...
In a minute.
So historically, we came, and I think the faith community came to an understanding about the time of Isaiah, 2nd Isaiah, that there's only one God. Before that, they believed in multiple gods, and our God was the greatest of all these gods. And we can talk about why they came to this understanding of one God. Fast forward into the Christian tradition, we experience God as Father, Son, Holy Spirit in the traditional terms. And so Christians have had to grapple with, okay, so there's one God, and we're sold on that. We're also sold that there's a Son, there's a Holy Spirit in addition. And so I guess that's the framework of what's going on and why we're approaching it the way that we are. And I think when you answered, it's mystery, for me, the God or the Trinity is scaffolding. It's something that points us and helps us to understand God, but it's not the thing in and of itself.
Right.
And if we get caught up on the Trinity as an essential, some Christians would say it is an essential to have a correct understanding of the Trinity in order to have salvation. When we get caught up into that, we worship something that isn't God. We worship a concept that's only supposed to help us understand God.
A theological statement about God that's meant to point us towards the reality could become an idol because we're focused on that rather than God.
Right. Okay. Is that 1 minute?
No, that's not good.
So it's, I really appreciate the historical overview. So the first major movement was to believe in one God, monotheism. But then there was the experience of God in Jesus Christ. So how do you keep that in relationship with one God? So there has to be a way of understanding how God reveals God's self and how God acts in the world. While you're coming up, I was apostle to Africa for a while, and I'm in a very remote area in a village, and I'm trying to explain this concept to tribesmen. And I tried a very simple illustration that's very limited and doesn't really get there, but it was water and ice and vapor or steam, and all of that's water. So it's the same H2O. Now, the Trinity would say all of that is at the same time, different manifestations of water. But I was in an area where they didn't know what ice was. So it felt kind of fast.
Okay, so I wanted to tie it back a little bit to the conversation about Trinity and names of God and what we can call them. Understanding that these are the finger that points to the moon, not the moon. The scriptures are full of different names of God, Messiah, Emmanuel, Jesus, Christ, Redeemer. Do you have particular names that you find relate or bring you closer to God when you use them in prayer, and particular names that you enjoy hearing when others pray?
Mm. Well, I want to be careful that nobody feels that I'm evaluating their...
No, I didn't put it like that.
What they might say or how they might pray. I tend to pray in terms like eternal one, creator and sustainer, gracious God, eternally gracious God. So I tend to use that kind of language in my own prayer life.
Okay, mine is a pretty old, deep, philosophical, theological kind of question, and it has to do with this idea of an intervening God and how God does reveal him or herself in the world. Because, you know, there's that question of how can God be all good, all powerful, and all knowing, and there still be evil in the world? And the idea also I'm struggling with is how can I trust that God can intervene and care about my piddly little concerns of my life and not correct the problem of Syrian refugees? Like, how does Community of Christ doctrine speak to this idea of God intervening in what seems like a really random, not always positive way?
Yeah. That's the problem of evil and suffering is very difficult to resolve. First of all, we recognize it as a real question, and we don't try to bring just simple answers to it, like if you pray enough, then you'll get your prayer answered, or if you pray in the right way, you'll get your prayer answered, or we don't bring that kind of answers to it. Our experience tells us that we, in many instances, through our choices, create problems and conflict and suffering in the world. Now, I'm not talking about people who are physically sick and they have a disease, but a lot of the conditions of the world, I keep whopping the microphone. God has given us capacity to address that. And we are the ones that need to respond and to work for justice and to work for peace and to work for reconciliation. And so we share in the responsibility. Another aspect of it is we believe that human agency is real. So in order for there to be freedom and scope for choosing, then God allows us that freedom and scope for choosing, even when we don't make good choices, but God remains present to us. And then another aspect is our understanding of God, who is actually in the suffering itself. And that's where we will discover God as the one who is suffering with us. But I would be interested in other ideas and perspectives, because it's a very important conversation. And it's hard to give final answers to that. But it is the God who is with us, who is bringing good that can be brought out of any situation without taking over and manipulating us like puppets, is where we understand God. Does that make any sense?
It's charismatic.
Any other ideas on that that you'd like to share?
I think what comes to mind most for me, especially when you talk about personal suffering and what you go through, I'm a survivor of sexual abuse. And for me, when I look back on that time of my life, what honestly comes to mind is the poem Footprints in the Sand. And I honestly look back at that, and as horrible as that time was, the reason I can say I'm a survivor and not a victim of is the fact that during that time, God carried me true. Even though at the time I did not believe God existed, mm-hmm. I did not believe in Christ, I was very much atheist, he still saw in me work and carried me through it. And as hard as it is, when you're in the moment to look at it, and it feels like the darkest depths of hell, there is still that light, even if it's just someone who walks by you and smiles. Mm-hmm. That is the divine reaching out to you and letting you know I am here.
Mm-hmm. So it's the not suffering alone, but sometimes it's only in retrospect back up from that. That we see that or understand it. Yeah, I can relate to that. Yeah. Mm.
There's a hymn in the hymnal number 212 that I think kind of gets at this and connects with that sense of God's all-encompassing presence with us and the fact that God suffers ultimately with us. God weeps at love withheld, at strength misused, at children's innocence abused, until we change the way we love, God weeps. God bleeds at anger's fist, at trust betrayed, at women battered and afraid, until we change the way we win, God bleeds. God cries at hungry mouths, at running sores, at creatures dying without cause, until we change the way we care, God cries. God waits for stones to melt, for peace to seed, for hearts to hold each other's need, until we understand the Christ, God waits. So it's that sense of God suffering with us, and also that sense, that profound sense of responsibility that Steve spoke to, that we are part of the solution.
All right, to wrap it up, I just wanted to thank you again for listening, and I just wanted to finish it off with a portion of the prayer and blessing that Steve offered upon the Salt Lake congregation.
And I would pray, O God, that you would bless this congregation in terms of its corporate life together, as it continues to respond to its sense of call and your spirit in its midst, that you would bless each and every person who is participating in the life of this congregation, no matter where they are on their journey of faith. May they discover in that journey their own experience with who you are, what you have in mind for them as they discover their place in your creation and perhaps in this community of faith. I pray that you will guide and bless them and give them a very close sense of your personal concern, and that during those times where they feel lonely or separated from you, that those times will become times of deep yearning for relationship with you that will be the prelude to experiences that will follow. I pray, O God, that you will bless the church worldwide as we seek to fulfill our best understanding of your call and your mission. and may we mutually devote ourselves to play our part in the fulfillment of that mission. I pray especially, O God, for those who may be hurting and struggling and suffering in ways that are not apparent to us. May we be sensitive in our interactions and our listening to identify truly, fully with each other, to bear each other's burdens, and to experience the circumstances of others as if they were our own. And may we grow together in depth in that kind of love, that we may truly be community in and through Christ.
This podcast is sponsored by the Latter-day Seekers team from Community of Christ. The views expressed in this podcast are the opinions of those speaking and do not necessarily represent the views, beliefs, or official stance of Community of Christ or the Latter-day Seekers team.